right, well, if you would, you can grab your Bibles, make your way over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. It's a delight to get to be back here with you this morning. I gave a little report on Dallas on Wednesday night, but yeah, it was a good time. I think the Lord's doing a good work there. I was happy to get to spend that morning with them and hopefully be an encouragement to them. I think in God's providence, we're going to be able to have a good working relationship with them for some time to come. Obviously, their pastor came here yesterday morning and gave our men's breakfast. And then, several of their members came along with them. And so they're just great, humble brothers who seem to be encouraged by partnering with other churches. And so, yeah, really happy to be a part of that. And my absence was clearly your blessing, right? Caleb got all the way through Matthew chapter 23 in 1 week, which is quite a feat. Number one, but did it really with lots of wisdom and skill as well. So you were in good hands. It went better than if I would have been here. We might have never finished if I would have been here. It's hard to say. But we did. And so now we're in Matthew chapter 24. Let me just tell you by way of introduction. Being in seminary is an interesting place to be. It's an interesting phase in your life, because when folks who aren't in seminary sometimes find out that you are in seminary, they assume that you know all things and have the answers to all things sometimes because you've read them books. And so, of course, you're an expert in all these different things. And so I recall one time while I was doing my master's work, there was a lady who found out that I was in seminary, and she came up and had this conversation she wanted to have with me all about end time stuff. Eschatology, that's a fancy word for end time stuff. And she was wanting to tell me kind of her theory on how everything was going to happen at the end. She had this very nuanced position, and she just described it and described it and described it. And she got to the kind of the end of it, and she pointed me to some other resources. And I said, well, yeah, that's interesting. And then she said, well, what do you think about what? How does this comport with what they teach you at seminary about the end time stuff? And I said, well, ma'am, they don't really teach us like a specific position on end time stuff at seminary. And she was just taken aback. I said, yes, ma'am, I know people who are premillennialists and people who are postmillennialists and people who are amillennialists. We all go to school together. I said, I even know some panmillennialists. She had never heard of that one. What's a panmillennialist? I said, well, ma'am, those are folks who just know it's all going to pan out in the end. And I thought it was much funnier than she did. But regardless, we got to kind of the end of our conversation. She could tell that I was running out of steam to sustain this discourse. And she said, well, you know, we all just have our things. I'm real interested in end time stuff. You're real passionate about the gospel, about preaching, stuff like that. And I just, at that moment, I said, hold the phone. Wait a second here. This is not an apples-to-apples comparison. When we talk about end-times-type issues and we talk about how people get to heaven, like, those are not issues that we put on par with one another. There's much freedom we can have in how we parse out end-time stuff and timelines and all those things. There is no freedom on what the gospel is. Like, we have to get that clear. We have to keep the main thing. And so as we ease into the Olivet Discourse, that's what this is typically called, last long teaching discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, this is my burden for us, that we would keep the main thing the main thing. And you're going to see as Jesus starts to talk about some of these end times things, he talks about the end times in a much broader and more practical way than many of us tend to. It seems to me like many folks think end times and think about some time way off in the future, something that we can speculate about. But when Jesus talks end times, he's talking to us. Like, he's talking to me and you right here, right now. Let's read our text this morning. We'll pray and we'll dig in. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in the very first verse. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do ask your help as we come to this text. We ask that you would go before us. We ask that you would illumine our minds by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that we might rightly understand it. And Lord, we do ask that right now, in these moments we have together, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, applying this word to us, that we might be people who endure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's talk about the setting as we hop into Matthew chapter 24. There's an important thing to remember. You're going to watch the scene shift a little bit. Let's just remember the last time it shifted. It was chapter 21, verse 23. This is when the scribes, the elders, they push back on Jesus. They challenge his authority. "Hey, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things?" And as best we can tell, everything that follows from there to here is one day. It happens fairly close, in close proximity to one another. Jesus has had himself a day of teaching. So he's reached the point where that's now over. He's put the exclamation mark on his condemnation of the religious leaders in chapter 23. And now, time to call it a day. Go home. Go back to Bethany. Get a little sleep, right? Well, here's what happens. Jesus left the temple, verse 1, and was going away, time to leave, when his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So here are the disciples, and the disciples are functioning kind of like tourists. They're from the Galilean backwaters. They've been to the city plenty of times, I'm sure. But still, they find themselves fishermen from villages in Galilee and other occupations from villages in Galilee. They're in the big city, and they're walking by this temple. And they can't help themselves. They can't resist the urge to stop and look at the temple for a minute and say, "This thing's something. This thing is really something." I can sympathize with them. I've walked beside this temple myself. And there's scarce little that remains of the temple. But I'm here to tell you, you maybe even this week on the news have seen pictures of the Western Wall. Where that Western Wall butts up and rounds the corner, those are some of the biggest stones imaginable. And people move them there without the help of any modern equipment. You look at that and you say, this is fascinating. This place was really incredible. And disciples see this, the white limestone temple shining in the sunlight, the Middle Eastern sun, and they say, "This is really something." They're just tourists. They're just sightseeing, observing what they see. And Jesus, who's had himself a day teaching already, takes this opportunity of teaching to, again, highlight, punctuate the judgment that he has been bringing and charging against the temple and against this leadership for chapters now. And he says to them, "There will not be one stone left upon another." It's all going to be thrown down. It's all coming to an end. Everything you see right now that you're amazed by, yeah, you're not going to be super duper amazed by it for long, because all that I've just spoken is going to come to pass, which leaves them with questions, which takes us to verse 3. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? First thing I want to point out to you in this verse is this is a reenactment of what Michael Neal just read for us in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. Ezekiel, after he said similar things to Jesus in condemnation against the religious leaders of his day, what he watches happen is he watches the glory of the Lord depart from the temple and depart from the city and come to rest on the mountain that is on the east of that city, which is the Mount of Olives. And now the Lord Jesus, after he has spent the first half of this week condemning the religious authorities, the people who have sway and control over the temple, himself throwing stuff around in the temple, and he has now left the temple, left the city, and he has set up shop on the Mount of Olives. I think folks who knew the Old Testament as well as Matthew's audience would have seen and connected those dots. So that's thing number one. Thing number two is these questions that they ask. They're curious because this judgment they've just heard, and so they've got two questions. And these two questions they ask, it's important for us to realize that there are two questions. And the fact that there are two questions is what makes this chapter one of the harder passages of Scripture to interpret in the Gospel of Matthew. That's not my opinion. That's not me saying I'm a lazy exegete and I couldn't do my work this week. That's me saying I did a lot of work this week. And no less authority than Don Carson, one of the best New Testament scholars alive right now, he points to the fact that these two questions that the disciples have asked create a challenge for us. Because we, as people who've realized now there is a gap here in these questions that they ask, hey, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The fact that we now realize that there's a gap there leaves us having to sort out, okay, so when Jesus answers this question, when is he talking about what? When is he talking about things that pertain to the destruction of the temple? And when is he talking about things that pertain to his coming again and in the end of the age? And here's where we got to start. They've asked two questions. I'm not convinced that they know they've asked two questions. I'm not convinced that when the disciples asked these two questions, they thought it was a package. I'm not convinced that they didn't think Jesus' return and the ushering in of the kingdom of God was coming as soon as the temple was gone. As soon as this judgment he talked about was going to happen. You say, Thomas, why would you say that? How could the disciples be so confused? The disciples are confused. Brothers and sisters, if you'll remember when Jesus has told them that he's leaving in the Gospel of Matthew, they've accused him of lying. They have not got it worked out in their minds what his leaving is going to look like. Doesn't it make sense that they don't have it worked out what his coming again is going to look like? So the disciples are feeling their way through this thing. Jesus is saying things, and they're asking questions in response. They're trying to draw some more information out. We are people who now realize, okay, there's apparently some time that's going to pass between 70 AD and the coming of the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns. How do we make this all make sense? And my basic contention is this. If you were here, if you've been here on Wednesday nights throughout the spring and the summer, you've watched us deal with the prophets, minor prophets and major prophets, lots of prophets, all the prophets, okay? And oftentimes, very consistently, what you see the prophets doing when they speak in judgment or when they give preaching that warns or exhorts people, it's often an imminent fulfillment. It's about to happen right now. And there's a future fulfillment. This is coming in the future. And those two things overlap a great deal. The same theme is present in that imminent, Babylon's about to come get us right now, and the future, the Lord's doing a new work in the future. The same themes, the same warnings apply. And so, it's my contention that this is what Jesus is doing. There are things, as Jesus speaks this morning, that are aimed at the imminence of Jerusalem's destruction. Yes, there are things, as Jesus speaks this morning and in the weeks ahead, that are aimed in the future. And as we wait for the consummation of all things, Yes. And brothers and sisters, those, there are the same themes present, the same concerns, the same warnings. Those are all active in both. So you and I get to hear this message this morning and know with great confidence, okay, there's something here for me. This means something for me and how I live my life right now. And that's what I'm concerned about. If you've come here this morning or you've really been geared up for us to hop into the Olivet Discourse so I can tell you all about end time stuff and just elucidate my end time position for the next 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, you're going to be really disappointed. Because what I'm focused about, what I'm primarily concerned with as we work through this text, is helping us see what this text means for us right now. Because, in case you hadn't realized, we are the people who are waiting for the consummation of all things. We are people who are asking those questions. Jesus, when are you coming? And when is the end of the age? And here's what Jesus has to say to me and to you. Here's the first thing. Watch out. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." This is the first foundational thing that's going to guide everything else we see this morning. See that no one leads you astray. Why do we need to see that no one leads us astray? Because there are threats. Because there are things threatening to lead us astray. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." The danger in this verse, the danger in all the other threats we're going to see this morning, is that me and you would be led astray. Threat number one, led astray by what? Led astray by false messiah. Led astray by people who would say to us, "I'm the deliverer. I'm the source of hope. I'm the only true spokesman for God." Now, history tells us that between the time Jesus said these things, and the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there were plenty of people who popped up and tried to make those claims. History tells us that. Our Jewish friend Josephus records that for us quite clearly. But brothers and sisters, don't you know? Don't you know that this continues to go on today? Don't you know that this continues to go on right now? Folks who pop up and say, "No, I'm the deliverer. I'm the only true spokesman for God." Hasn't that gone on since then? I'd point you to this little belief system called Islam. 25% of the world, a quarter of the world, now professes to be Muslim. How'd that start? Started by a guy who said, "Hey, that's good and all, but I'm the next chapter. You guys need to stop this whole Bible thing and you need to listen to me. Jesus said some good stuff, but he was pointing you to me. I'm the guy. I'm the way. If you want a relationship with God, don't worry about Jesus. You get there through listening to what I say. You get there through following my people." This is Islam, brothers and sisters. A quarter of the world is now indoctrinated with this and surrounded by this. And they've got an information system set up in downtown York, South Carolina, so they can indoctrinate you. Luckily, we have Mac Adams. Mac Adams runs in there and starts talking to Galatians with them. Praise God for people like Mac Adams. That's fantastic. But brothers and sisters, that's the world we live in. It's right here, right now, a reality. What about Joseph Smith? Ever heard Joseph Smith? A lot of y'all's lives have been impacted by Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith does the same thing. Joseph Smith says, "Hey, yeah, that's all fine and good and everything, but I'm the guy. I've got the last and final revelation that makes sense of all that other stuff you guys are confused about." And if you want to know if Joseph Smith continues to affect us, Joseph Smith's folks, they ride up and down my road right now in a minivan, pass me while I'm working out. They got folks in the church who are neighbors across the road from my house. They got missionaries in town right now who are talking to our church members. So, brother and sister, do you not? This is the world we live in. This continues to be what we are surrounded by as we wait on the coming of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do not be led astray. See to it that you are not led astray by folks saying, "Hey, follow this, follow me instead." That's the first threat. Here's the second threat. Look at verses 6 through 8. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Threat number two, world turmoil. World turmoil of the man-made variety, turmoil of the natural variety as well. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. It's going to be nation versus nation. It's going to be kingdom versus kingdom. You're going to see all types of natural disasters. That's all coming. And all of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Thomas, did that take place before 70 AD? Sure. Yes. Wars, rumors of wars, kingdoms, not stable places to be, people warring against other people. Yes, all that's taking place. Does that take place now? Want to talk about a hurricane last week? Want to talk about tsunami in Asian islands, early 2000s? Because all these people, yeah, we continue to be a world that has lots and lots of that going on. I wonder if there are any wars going on right now. Got U.S. ships bombing rebels in Yemen this week. Got Iran attacking Israel this week. Got Israel attacking folks back in Lebanon this week. Yes, obviously, we continue to live in a... And if you, well, Thomas, that's just right now. Right, because we just got out of Iraqi freedom like 5 minutes ago. And before that, we were in the Cold War. And before that, we were in World War II. Like, yes. This is the story of human history. Wars and rumors of war, nations versus nations, natural disasters of all various, diverse kinds. This is human history, brothers and sisters. So you're now starting to understand maybe a little bit of my vexation, because here's what really stresses me out when I read these verses. You see the part that says this must take place, but the end is not yet? Do you see the part that says don't be alarmed? Do you see the part that says these are but the beginning of the birth pains? So now you know, as a guy who was thinking about this sermon this week and thinking about this text this week, why it really stressed me out when I got on the theological wasteland that is YouTube this week and saw a thumbnail for a video, had a pastor's face, all majestic looking, with pictures of war in the background, and the caption said, "Christ's return imminent. Right now. Because there's wars and there's disasters." Right. Jesus said, that's going to happen. Those things are going to take place. Don't be alarmed. This is the beginning of the birth pains. These things are going to happen. So what's the threat, Thomas? Like, why is this a big deal? Why is Jesus so concerned about us not getting caught up in this? Because the big temptation for me and you as people who live in this world to be so concerned about what's going on in this world and who's fighting who and who's running for president and which... Look at this disaster. Are we going to be safe? Do we have enough supplies? We can get concerned about all those things and not care anymore about the Lord Jesus. It's a very real and present threat. Have you felt that at all? Have you felt that at all in the last couple weeks? Lots of you didn't have power for quite a long time. Some of you live on this side of town, and so you had it right back. But others of you sit around for a dark for a few days. And you're starting to think, they ain't got no gas in York. How am I going to get gas? We ain't got no power. We ain't got no air. We can't sleep at night. You're feeling things like that. And brothers and sisters, we who've just become a little soft, we can let those type of things distract us from our faithfulness to the Lord. If we live in a society that was characterized by you can't get gas, you ain't got no power, would you still be faithful to the Lord, or would you be so concerned about yourself and your safety and your comfort that you'd say, I don't know what they're doing at church, but I ain't going. I don't know who needs to hear the gospel. They're going to have to hear it from somebody else. I got bigger fish to fry. There aren't bigger fish to fry than faithfulness to the Lord, brothers and sisters. They don't exist. And Jesus is the threat. Here's the threat. The threat is you're going to hear all that going on, and you're going to say, that's important. I need to pay attention to that. And faithfulness to the Lord goes on the back burner. Brothers and sisters, see to it that you are not led astray. Not led astray by the wars, the rumors of wars, the natural disasters, all these things that, yeah, do we want to be informed about them? Sure. Do we want to spend more time on Fox News this fall than we do with the Lord and with his people? No, we don't. See to it, brothers and sisters, see to it that you are not led astray. Threat number three, there's another one coming, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. The third threat in those two verses is the persecution of Christians for being Christians. Simply for being Christians. Thomas, did that happen between the time Jesus said this and the time the temple was destroyed? You remember that guy named Stephen over in Acts chapter 7. Or the Apostle James, Acts chapter 12. Or the Apostle Paul. Each of them killed, martyred between the time Jesus said these words and between the time the temple fell. Thomas, does this still happen today? I love you people. I love being your pastor. I don't have any aspirations to go anywhere else. This is a great place to be. But I must say, this would preach really well in China this morning. This would preach really well in Syria this morning. Sometimes I think we think that all of Christianity is like American Christianity. It's our experience of Christianity. And it's just flat out not. In North Korea this morning, there are potentially, from what we best research we can get, a few hundred thousand Christians. And they are completely and entirely underground. And if they get found out, or when they get found out, guess what happens? They get killed. Just because they're Christians. In Somalia this morning, people find out you're Christian. Guess what happens to you? You get killed. And guess what, brothers and sisters? There are still Christians there. Talk about Libya. They have laws on the books in Libya, national laws against Christian evangelism. There will be no gospel sharing at all in this country. Anyone caught discussing Jesus, subject to capital punishment. That's not in the future. That's not in the past. That's right now in those places. So does that still go on? Yes, brothers and sisters, that still goes on. And as we want to think about this text and apply it to our own lives, let's think about it now. You are an American by the grace of God. I don't want to take that away from you. I was recently out of the country, and I breathed a sigh of relief when I landed back in the country. It's a good place to be. But for a second, brothers and sisters, so I want you to imagine, what if you weren't? What if in God's providence you found yourself in somewhere like, I don't know, North Korea this morning? Would you be faithful? What if you found yourself in Somalia? And going to church meant I might get killed. Would you go to church? Or what about in Libya? Where sharing the gospel signs you up for a death sentence. Would you be bold enough to share the gospel anyway? Brothers and sisters, this isn't theory. Like, I'm just telling you, as your pastor, as I read the Bible and things that we can and should expect as we wait on the coming of the Lord, I have concerns. There are folks here now who struggle to share the gospel right now, who won't do it right now. And if you're not bold enough to share it right now, while it's open season, would you share it if you thought you were going to get killed? Brothers and sisters, this is for us. We have to prepare ourselves to be faithful and faithful at all costs, because one day we might have to pay all costs. The people who are willing to pay it are going to endure. The people who are not going to endure. This is more than just face value shrinking back. This is deeper than that. Look at verse 10. This is talking about trading in our love for hate. I'm going to take you briefly. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to if you want to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the preacher is trying to encourage his audience, give them confidence in the fact that they really are in the Christian faith. And here's the little litmus test he uses. Here's what he brings back to mind for them. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, so you had come to faith, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So what you just saw in this text is the fact that people, these believers, are told you can have confidence in the fact that you have saving faith, because when it hit the fan and when the temperature got turned up, you had compassion on other people. You continued to show compassion to your brothers and sisters while they were locked up in jail. And guess what that cost you? You had to accept the plundering of your property. You knew that you identifying with those people meant they're going to come take my stuff. They might take my home. They might burn the place down because they hate me. And guess what? These people can have confidence that they are Christians because they went anyway. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property so that they could continue to show compassion to their Christian brothers and sisters. So my question for you, right? Let's make it real, practical, tangible. Don't pick your row, because you know those people, their family, you got other connections. Look two rows in front of you or two rows behind you, whatever's applicable. And I just want you to ask yourself right now, if they were in jail for being a Christian, would you go visit them? Out of love for them and compassion for them, knowing that if you went, you might not make it home. You might not have a house, or that house might not have stuff in it. Are you that commit? Do you have that type of love for the Lord's people? Because Jesus says, you're going to need it. The author of Hebrews says, that's what Christianity under fire looks like. There's obviously another thing. Threat number 4, verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Threat number 4 is that many who claim the name of Christ will be led astray by false teaching. Hey, did that happen, Thomas, between when Jesus said this and between 70 AD? Ever read the book of Galatians? Yeah, it was happening. There were problems with it, sure. Thomas, does that happen right now, today? Is there, Thomas, could I find any heresy at all today if I wanted to? Sure. Which one you want to talk about? Prosperity gospel? You got a TV? You could have got it on TV this morning. Pretty available. Unfortunately, had some conversations. There was a universalist funeral preached this week. Pretty false doctrine. It's deeper than that. We run into these challenges in our own ranks. In 2022, there's a Ligonier Lifeway study conducted within evangelicals, people who had passed a little vetting test to make sure they were actually, yeah, you seem to be an evangelical person. Of those people who passed the screening test that identified them as evangelicals, Bible-believing, gospel-believing people, 26% of them said that they now rejected the notion that the Bible is literally true. Don't believe in the truthfulness of the Bible. 26%. Those people. It gets substantially worse. 56% of those same people went on to say that God accepts the worship of all religions. 57% of those people went on to say that people are by nature good and not fallen. Brothers and sisters, we are slap eat up with bad doctrine in our society and the air we breathe. And the God-designed way to guard against it is the local church, which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, and which has been given good gifts by the Lord Jesus, according to Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, that we might be grown-ups to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, why would we do that? Why is it so important? Why is this gift that the Lord Jesus has given us so vital? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Brothers and sisters, God's plan to deliver you from the dangers of this world and its ubiquitous, all over the place, false teaching is for you to lean into the local church and grow. See to it that you are not led astray. Verse 12, threat number 5. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You remember that time a couple weeks ago when we were at the end of Matthew chapter 22, we're talking about the greatest commands, and the greatest commands, the first one Jesus gives, is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he said, hey, that's the second one's like it, that you would love your neighbor, you would love other brothers and sisters as yourself. This is what the Christian faith is about. In verse 12, says that here's the reality, here's the threat, that our love would grow cold. Our love for the Lord and our love for other brothers and sisters would grow cold. And if it grows cold, what does that mean if we hold that up with Matthew chapter 22? It means we're no longer in the faith. If we don't have love for the Lord and love for his people anymore, we are fundamentally not Christian. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and love our neighbor as ourselves. So that would be a problem. Okay, so what could cause this love to grow cold according to this verse? Lawlessness. Spread of law, increase of lawlessness. Thomas, what is lawlessness? Let's ask John. Apostle John, writing the epistle of 1 John in chapter 3, he says very clearly, sin is lawlessness. As sin spreads, if our affections are drawn to sin, well, our love for the Lord and for his people cannot help but cool. Because Christ came into the world to defeat sin, and if you're trying to see how close you can hold sin to your chest without getting burned, well, you're not exactly going to be able to walk closely with the Lord. You're not exactly going to have a lot of encouragement to continue to pursue and to love his people. No fuel left in the tank. Hey, Thomas, did that happen between when Jesus said this and when they destroyed the temple back in 70? Yeah. There's this place called Rome. And Rome was the equivalent of like Vanity Fair. And they were super happy to take their vices and their vanities and to force them on any other little society that would butt up to him, it was possible. Thomas, okay, great. Well, does that happen today then? Brothers and sisters, we live in Vanity Fair. This is our home address is in Vanity Fair. This is where we live. I saw a stat this week. Came across the most visited websites, most visited web pages in all the world. Two of the top 10 pornography sites. Yeah, just think to yourself, okay, how many times have you been on Google? How many times have you looked at Google and there are American-based pornography sites that have almost as many hits as Google? This is Vanity Fair. Now, I love a good bookstore. I've been in lots of bookstores lately. I always like to see, I go in there and look at theology books, but I always like to see what are people reading? What's the secular world reading? Brothers and sisters, here you go. It's not substantively different from what's on them websites I'm telling you about. These are the type of books people read these days. These are the type of books that American writers write these days. We live in Vanity Fair. It's Halloween. Halloween's coming up real soon. Which apparently now means that in the Bible Belt, we all go to Lowe's and have competitions about what type of strange demonic things we can put out in our yard. It means while I'm trying to watch college football last night, I just get all these commercials for strange, demonic movies. This lawlessness and sin is abounding and is spreading in our world. And if you make peace with it, you're going to find yourself at odds with God. This is a threat, brothers and sisters. That because of the abounding sin and lawlessness in this world, our love for the Lord and for his people would grow cold. But, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We've already seen this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Endurance, this type of endurance, is necessary. It has to happen. I mean, that's why this word translated but is translated but. Because if any of these, if we fall prey to any of these threats, we're not going to be saved. But the one who endures will. Thomas, that's the case. If it's the case that people who succumb to these threats, the people who are drawn away from the Lord, the people who fall astray, who go astray, who are led astray, if it's the case that those people are going to be condemned, we really want to be the type of people who endure. So what do we have to do to endure? It's really simple. It's really easy. You've heard me say it a gajillion times. You've got to love the Lord. You've got to delight in the Lord. You've got to love the Lord with a Matthew 22 type love, where you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You've got to love him with a Matthew 13, 44 type love, where you would say, following Jesus and getting access to the kingdom of heaven is more valuable to me than anything or anyone else. And you say, Thomas, that sounds way too simple. Where are you getting this connection between this loving the Lord and loving his people and enduring? And I would just say, if you had ever paid attention at a Christian wedding, you'd know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We love to use this about couples. It's not what it's about. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brothers and sisters, do you have that brand? That endures all things. Brand of love for the Lord. Will the love that you have for the Lord endure in the face of folks offering you insider knowledge and convenient delivery? Will it lead you to focus on him in the face of world turmoil? Will it keep you firmly committed to your brothers and your sisters in Christ even when the temperature is turned up? Will it lead you to embrace the truth and delight in the truth so that you keep growing in maturity and in fleeing bad doctrine? Will it lead you, will that enduring love lead you to lean on the Spirit and to kill the sin that so closely clings to you? The sin that the world tells you, hey, it's no big deal. That sin that cries out, hey, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is looking at it. Everybody else is reading it. Everybody else is watching it. Will your love for the Lord lead you to put that sin out of your life before it chokes out enduring, committed, persevering love to the Lord? If the good news of what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus has clicked for you, you will have that type of love. You will have this brand of enduring love. Verse 14, in this gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I just want you to consider for just a second. Jesus has been asked this question about when's the end coming, and this is as close as he gets to giving you an answer. He's told you all these threats, all these things to watch out for, all these things to be on guard for while you wait, and then he says this. That this gospel is going to be proclaimed and proclaimed throughout all the world. And then the end. end is going to come. Can you consider, just for a second, how valuable Jesus must think this message is? His return waits on this. The end of the age is about gospel proclamation. It waits on that. And so this morning, as we sit here right now, has this started? Yeah, sure. How about Pentecost? The nation, the gospel starts to go out to the ends of the earth at Pentecost when the nations are gathered there and Peter stands up and preaches them and 3,000 are added to the church. That was a pretty good start. It continues throughout the book of Acts. There's church planting movements that go all over the place. Joe's Sunday school class, he's got some cool maps under a piece of glass back there. You go look at it. There's maps in all that corner of the world. Paul's running all around it, here, there, and everywhere, taking the gospel. It's going out. It's continuing to go out and all through the New Testament. And brothers and sisters, today, even today, right now, it goes out. It continues to go out. Even in the face of persecution and pushback and suffering and countries saying, hey, you can't come here. We won't let people like you in here. We don't take missionaries. No, sir. Guess what? The gospel's still going in there. Bibles are still going in there. Christians are still going in there to run businesses and preaching the gospel in their spare time. So praise be to God, this is still happening. But I'm just here to tell you, the end hasn't come yet. So apparently, there are more people that the king wants to hear this message. And there are more places where he wants it to be taken to, because God's glory is put on display as ransomed sinners tell the story of Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sin. And he did that by living in our place and dying in our place so that we could stand before the Father clothed in his righteousness and not our sinfulness. And that good news, this good news of the kingdom, this good news of the gospel is offered to any who will turn from their sin and put their trust in his finished work. That's folks who hear that message in this room this morning, and that's folks who hear this message even to the ends of the earth. Because this message, this good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it's that powerful. It's that effective. It's that precious. And brothers and sisters, you will need to understand its value and its weight and its worth if you will love it with the type of love that endures all these things. Right. Lord, we certainly could never accuse you of leaving us uninformed. You've told us really clearly that as we wait on you, we are to expect all types of threats. We are to expect all types of things and people and schemes to try to lead us astray. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people who are sober to the fact that there's a world around us that wants to deceive us. And that you've actually told us how it is we are to equip ourselves and to prepare ourselves not to be led astray. Lord, I ask that you would make us people who love you and who love each other to the point that love for you and for others will endure all things. Make us people willing to pay any cost, which means give us a clear sense of who you are and how precious your Son is. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for this gospel that we get to stand on here, that we get to preach here, that Christ Jesus has done everything necessary to fix our problem with sin and shame and guilt and the reality of hell. And he's done that for everyone who will turn from their sin. Come clinging to him in faith. Oh Lord, make this gospel as beautiful to us as it is to you, that we would want to see it go out as well. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a brief hymn response. I'll be down front worshiping. If you'd like to pray with me or talk to me about anything, it's a great time to do that.